In considering the season we're fast approaching, it is always humbling to analyze and look at God's holy day plan and all that it has to offer. And when we consider God's holy day plan, it's interesting to consider that it's all about addition and multiplication, not subtraction and division. What I mean by that is that everything we learn adds to a more complete understanding of what God has in store for us individually and collectively, for all of mankind. For instance, in a few short weeks, of course, we'll be keeping Passover, and that shows us the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that we can begin in having a relationship with the Father. We then add to that the understanding of God's plan of salvation that's added to it, I should say, through the days of unleavened bread, that we're to come out from sin, and how pervasive that sin can be. When we think we've got everything cleaned, we move one little thing, and we thought, well, how did we miss that? It's a great object lesson. So then from Passover and unleavened bread, we add the Feast of Pentecost. And in that, we're rehearsing the giving of God's Holy Spirit so that we can more fully take on His mind. Then we follow in the fall with the Feast of Trumpets, where we picture the triumphant return of Jesus Christ to set up God's government on earth once again, and we picture the binding and the removal of Satan shortly after that in the Day of Atonement. Then the Holy Day plan culminates with the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing a time when the whole world will live under Christ's rule and direction, and that all of mankind will have access to God's way of life in a way they've never had before. And then we finish following immediately on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles with the last great day. And in that we see the fairness, if you will, and the mercy that God has, and that all of mankind will have the opportunity to live a life undeceived by Satan. Everything we learn subsequent to this outline simply fills in the details. It adds to our understanding and gives us a more complete picture of how we live up to this calling that God has given us now. Every Sabbath we add to our understanding. Every year we add to our calling. But how does all of that start? All of that understanding, and as we progress through it, what is the foundational element for everything else that will be added and multiplied in our understanding? If God's plan of salvation is indeed addition and multiplication, what is the foundation for all that follows? The key to all of this is that it does not start with a holy day. It does not start with a physical act of keeping God's law. It starts with an attitude that we need to have to fulfill the very first act that Christ asked us to emulate. Let's begin in Scripture this afternoon with John 13. This section of John is worth reviewing, if you haven't, as we lead up to Passover. John 13 and 14, 15, 16, John spends more time than any of the other gospel writers giving us an insight to what was on the mind of Christ the day before he died. In John 13 and verse 3, we have here the foot washing service that was implemented as one of the new symbols of the new covenant that he established. And so John 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, taking a towel and girding himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And this probably shocked them as he began to do this. We don't have record of anyone speaking up until Christ came to Peter. The rest allowed it, obviously, but this was something that a slave did, a servant of the household, or at least a young child, not someone in position or authority as they would see it. And so then verse 6, he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? I read that actually more as a statement, my way of reading it. You are not washing my feet. Because he saw this as something beneath Christ. But Jesus answered, verse 7, and said to him, what I am doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this. I will give you understanding later. But Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said, if I don't wash you, you will have no part with me. Peter then said, I like Peter, he's always immediately invested, whether he understands what's going on or not. So he initially says, you're not going to do this. And Christ says, well, if I don't, you have no part with me. Then he says, well, then wash all of me. And he says, no, I don't need to do that. If you're bathed, you only need to wash your feet. But here we have an example of Christ serving. And he says later for us to follow his example. What is so important, though, about washing each other's feet? The importance of this act is more than anything else to show the mindset of humility. Much has been written in Christian circles regarding even this example, the humility of the foot washing service. And yet it's interesting, sadly, to note how many don't do it. Let's continue in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down and he said to them, I would say, rhetorically, do you know what I have done to you? Because they didn't have a clue. They just went through this. They were stunned, probably. They were taken off guard. Why was he doing this? Verse 13, he continues, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. I am those things. I am your teacher. I am your Lord. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This is a direct command, if you will, a statement that we are to follow his example. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, to do to others as he has done for us. This is an example to follow. So we're going to begin to answer today three questions that relate very directly to these days of unleavened bread and as we move forward in the coming year spiritually. And the first is, are we in a spiritual foot washing frame of mind? Are we in the mindset spiritually, whether we do this physical act constantly, we're not supposed to, I don't want to get aside there, but that this represents something more than the physical act. Let's look at part of this in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Humanly, to serve one another is not, I won't say common, there are people that do this. It's not a natural default. We tend to be very self-preserving in most of our actions. We might be kind to others and we might help each other at other times, but for the most part, we tend to think of ourselves more than anyone else. But in Philippians 2:5, we're told to have a different perspective, a different mindset. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if you go back to the first four verses of this chapter, he's talking about humility. Let you have this mind of humility that Christ had. I mean, when we think about what he did to come as a man, to live with all of the temptations, it says that he is tempted like we are in all parts, to be ostracized for most of his life. His family didn't understand who he was, what he was doing, until after his death. Then they got it. How many close friends did he have? How many times was he marginalized or taken to task verbally or all of these things that he went through even before he got up to the point of crucifixion? And then once that was taking place, the scourging, the mock trial and everything else that was going on, there was no one around him. As he said, you'll all forsake me. Some did drift back shortly before his death. But nonetheless, this mind of humility to come and serve, whether he was recognized, honored in this life, or seen as someone of authority, didn't matter. The New American Standard Bible has this verse translated this way, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The attitude of spiritual foot washing. Let's continue in verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was not taking something God has not given to us, but made himself of no reputation. If you go to John 1, we find that this individual, if that's the right word to use, Jesus Christ existed in pre-eternity. He is God. That's why he didn't think it robbery as well. But nonetheless, even though he was God, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. A bondservant was not a slave as we use the word today. Bondservant is someone typically who got in trouble financially. They purchased things from an individual. They got upside down in debt. They would work this debt off. Now, you still had to submit to yourself. You didn't have your own life, if you will, for that time, but they weren't abused. God was very clear about that. But nonetheless, he came as someone who didn't control his own life, if you will, in this regard, coming in the likeness of man. And he wasn't even what we would call somebody outstandingly handsome, because he disappeared in the crowds more than once. You're not going to do that if you stand out to people. He was just average looking. But Christ had always existed as the other member of the God family. And yet he came and did this for us and all of mankind. Through him, the Father created all things, as we're told in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, that all things that are in heaven and earth are visible and invisible were made by him. But yet he was humble enough to come as a man and die for our sins. The attitude or the mind that Christ had was a mind of love and humility and service. Let's go to Luke 22 next. Luke 22 and verse 24. I find it especially telling as to what human nature defaults to, in that here in Luke's account, this is the night of his betrayal. This is after the Passover had been taken by the group. And so in Luke 22 and verse 24, we find here what's on the mind of the disciples. Was it the symbols that Christ had just given them? Was it anything else that Christ had said to them in their 3.5 year travels together? It says, there rose a dispute amongst them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. That's what was on their mind. Who would be recognized as the chief among them? Who would have the title, the authority, the responsibility, whatever it is they thought that that would bring? Verse 25, so he says to them, he knew what was on their mind. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority are called benefactors. And most modern translations puts that word in quotes, because they don't benefit those who they serve. They benefit themselves, don't they? How can you have someone who is of average middle income status go into Congress and come out multimillionaire? They get favors. They know the inside track. They can trade on information nobody else has. They benefit themselves. He says, this is the way the world does it. Verse 26, but be not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him serve as the younger. He who is who governs as one who serves. He who is greater as one who sits at the table. This is counterintuitive to the world around us, isn't it? If you're one of authority, people serve you. You don't go serve them. And Christ is turning this upside down. He says, this is not the way I do things. This is not the way my Father does things. And think about it. He modeled that. He came as a servant. He didn't have to do it that way. But to model it for us, he did. That's one of the things I really love about God's way of life. He never tells us to do something he doesn't do himself. And so he came and he lived a life. He experienced things, as we heard in the sermonette. He even learned a deeper level of obedience to the Father by doing this. This is God learning as well. So Christ here is trying to teach his disciples the appropriate approach to leadership, to view it as God views it. And so Christ then expects us to follow his example, that of a servant. We're to be servants and serve one another with humility. That doesn't mean we're a doormat, but it means that we don't seek our will above others. Christ daily lived the give way of life. His whole life was dedicated to serving others. He was a true servant leader because he constantly taught and encouraged and healed and visited during his ministry. He is the greatest example of what a servant should be in the history of mankind, because unchecked human nature lacks this humility. The human tendency, as I mentioned earlier, is to be concerned about rank or position or authority, title. And it's interesting, as an aside, to notice that whenever God's church becomes divided, it's usually because there's not humility. Let's go next to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, Paul then says here, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God of a sweet-smelling aroma." That also God looked at what Jesus Christ did and honored that because of the service that he did. And much like something very fragrant, incense being burnt. It was a sweet-smelling aroma, very pleasing. But we're told to imitate Christ. That's a tall order, isn't it? But we tend to imitate what we surround ourselves with. This is why our friends and our environment is so important. You can have people that grow up in a very rough neighborhood of an inner city area that can still succeed in life, but those are usually the exceptions, aren't they? Because it's harder to go against what's around you when you're trying to do the right thing. Let's move down to verse 15 here, same chapter, Ephesians 5 and verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise." Circumspectly is an interesting word. It means you check things out. You kind of walk the perimeter, if you will, in a physical way. You pay attention if the doors are locked, if the animals are put in safekeeping for the evening, you know, lights are turned off, whatever it happens to be. Well, spiritually, it's no different, that we walk circumspectly to pay attention. "Not as fools," verse 16, "redeeming the time." Buying back. This is the lesson of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. The foolish ones hadn't redeemed the time. They hadn't developed enough of God's Spirit represented in the oil. It didn't matter that they knew where to be. The bridegroom was coming. They were in the right location, the right time. All of those things. They didn't have enough of God's Spirit. And as they went to go get it, he came. It says, "Because the days are evil." Do we see the world around us as evil? It's getting worse. "Therefore," verse 17, "do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Verse 21, "submitting to one another in the fear of God." Godly submission is not like a corporate hierarchy. That's why I read Luke 22. It is not a matter of this strata of organization. God's idea of submission is more like what should be within a family. Everyone's serving everyone else, and because of that, the group does more than they could do individually. They help each other succeed. They help each other when they fall. They divide up work that gets done more efficiently and more effectively and quicker, but everyone serves each other. Do we truly sacrifice for others, like Paul is saying here in Ephesians, to fulfill all of this in the way that God intends us? If we do, it requires humility. Let's go to Romans 12 next. Romans 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." To die for someone is the ultimate sacrifice, isn't it? humanly, but even as Christ did. But it's harder to live for someone, to give of yourself. Notice he says there, that's holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's the least we can do from God's perspective. So, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. And that word conformed in the Greek is the word that we get our English metamorphosis from. It means don't let the world change us into something God doesn't want us to be. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed. I'm sorry, that's the word, transformed. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me that everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It doesn't mean we don't recognize our abilities. It says to not think more highly than we should. I'm always, humor is probably not the right word, but it's always sort of sadly funny when you'll see someone of recognition, fame, whatever it is, and they'll find themselves in a position where they're being denied something, and they'll say something along the line of, don't you know who I am? That's thinking more highly of yourself. I'm owed something because of who I am. In 2 Corinthians 10, 12, we're told not to compare ourselves. And this is why. Because when we start comparing ourselves, we lack humility. We don't truly know what someone is dealing with internally. We don't know the struggles of their life, even if we're watching it from outside. We don't know how they're struggling to overcome. We don't know how God is working with them and teaching them. It doesn't do anyone any good to compare ourselves. Well, I'm going through this awful trial. Why are they not dealing with something? You don't know what they're dealing with. All right. So that's the first point. Are we in a spiritual foot washing frame of mind? The second point is, what is the fruit of such an attitude? Of having that foot washing frame of mind. Some of you will remember who William Bennett was. He was the former secretary of the Department of Education under Ronald Reagan's administration. He said this, we teach by habit. We teach by precept, and we teach by example. I find that very interesting. So what are our habits, our precepts, and our examples? What is the fruit of what we do? In Galatians 5, we're given a list of what God's Spirit should develop within us and be reflected out of us. Galatians 5, in verse 22, we have here what's called the fruit of the Spirit. And I find it interesting that fruit is singular. All of these things represent the fruit, not separately. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The end of verse 23, against such there is no law. You cannot go too far in living these aspects of God's Spirit. This is the fruit of humility. Can you have any one of these attributes without humility? I would make the argument you could not. And the word in the King James, meekness, has this to do with humility. This is the word here that begins at verse 23 in the New King James, gentleness. That word in the Greek implies humility. It's easy to see the value of cultivating love and joy, some of these other aspects of God's Spirit. But the value of really working at becoming humble is harder to grasp. It's easy to forget that we must take action to cultivate this essential quality because it's not modeled in the world around us, is it? But this is what God looks for. Let's look at Isaiah 66, verse 2. God is not looking for what the world is offering. He's telling us, as we're told in Revelation, I believe it's 18, to come out of this world. When Christ returns, as I highlighted, as reflected in the Feast of trumpets. He's not coming to repair this world. He's coming to change it. It's a teardown. In a remodeling term, it's not a remodel, it's a teardown. You got to start from scratch because the foundation is wrong. It's founded on Satan's attitudes. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, Isaiah records this, that God says, "For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist." Everything we see around us, but also, as he talks about, even his throne and the earth that he's created. "But on this one will I look, on him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." The word poor there in the Hebrew has also the meaning of being humble. God doesn't just look at those that don't have money. There can be a humility that comes when you're poor. You see the value of hard work and the money you do have, and you value what God does bless you with. That's one aspect of it, but the primary meaning here is poor in terms of humility. God names humility amongst the most basic requirements he expects of us. Let's go next to Micah chapter 6. Christ pulled forward this thought from Micah as well. But in Micah 6 verse 8 we read this, "He has shown you, O man, and what does God require of you?" What does the Eternal require of you? And he had just gone through this discourse. Is it all these animals being sacrificed? Is it all this thousands of gallons of oil, rivers of this? Is it the firstborn, as they did in the pagan cultures? If I sacrificed my firstborn that was of such value, the gods have to listen to my prayer. He says, "What is it that I require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Justice, mercy, and faith. Humility allows us to begin to take on the mind of God, as we read earlier, Philippians 2. And once we're willing to set aside our human nature, God can then begin to work with us. This is why he's not striving to work with the world. They're not humble enough at this point. And it's unfortunate that it will take the tribulation to humble mankind. But whatever it takes, in the end, God will deliver mankind if they will submit. Once we set aside our human nature, then God can work with us to grow in grace and knowledge. Like every other aspect of our spiritual life, we simply don't have it, and that's it. It's not once and forevermore. We have to continue to nurture and develop it. It's easy to forget to be cultivating humility, but it's a fruit that's perishable. It can quickly wither on the vine from inattention. Let's go next to Matthew 5. Humility is especially hard to maintain when we're being disrespected or offended, or that we think we're not recognized, or some other slight, whatever it happens to be. When we feel like we're not of value, normally human nature reacts negatively in that regard. But we're reminded here in Matthew 5 of these beautiful attitudes. That's where the English word beatitudes comes from. These are things that we should reflect. And so, as Christ begins here in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Every one of these attributes requires humility. But as I've mentioned, God's way of life seems so counterintuitive to the world. For instance, how can someone give and yet have what they need? Some of the most selfish people I've known have been people of wealth. They're afraid of losing it because this is what their existence is built on, having money. Conversely, some of the most generous people have been the people that don't have much at all. How can we tithe 20 to 30% of our income and yet have so many physical blessings? Because it's not quid pro quo. It's not if you do this, God says, I'll do that. God says, if you reflect me, I'll give you everything. He blesses us beyond those things. How can we abase ourselves and yet abound, as Paul said? If we're focused on God, if we're living that mind in us, then we will, because we won't be focused on the things of the world. Humility is a trait that is so lacking today, and yet, again, it's so very fundamental to a way of life, to a mind that wants to be tuned into God's mind. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 next. I'm going to read a verse earlier than where we were before. Philippians 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's a tall order, isn't it? And it's not insincere, but it's not flattery either. It's recognizing the strengths that each has, and recognizing their place within God's family. Let's go to Luke 7 next. We have an example here of someone who understood how God might view them when they saw themselves honestly the way they were. And yet, as we read earlier in Micah 6, that when we have that humility as a mindset, that God looks on those things. In Luke 7 and verse 36, my subhead here says, a sinful woman forgiven. It says, one of the Pharisees had asked him, Christ, to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Now, we don't know what the motive was here behind this Pharisee. Maybe he just wanted to see Christ up close and personal for himself. Maybe he had another agenda. Who knows? Nonetheless, he's invited Christ into his home. And as they're in this home, it says, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, there's a lot of courage here, because she was going to someone's home who she knew would condemn her publicly for everything that she did wrong. That she had also brought this oil that was probably very expensive, that was probably paid for in part through the sins that she'd committed. And so it says in verse 38, this woman stood at his feet behind him. So she wasn't even in front of him. She stood behind him, weeping, as she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. For a woman to have her hair down in this culture was seen as immoral. And yet she was using her hair like a towel to wipe his feet. She kissed his feet and anointed him with the fragrant oil. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited Christ saw this, he spoke to himself. This was the mindset of the Pharisees. This is why Christ said that our righteousness needs to exceed this. He says to himself, if this man were a prophet, if he didn't see Christ as a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who touches him, for she is a sinner. Now, there's a longer discourse here, but the question I want to ask at this point is, are we humble enough to act as this woman did? Are we embarrassed and ashamed of our sins? But are we grateful enough that through what God did in his Son, Jesus Christ, that we can begin to set aside our human nature? She didn't care about the Pharisee. She didn't care about the looks. She didn't care about what others might think in terms of wasteful money or any number of other things. She went there to humble herself before the Messiah. humility enables us to reach out to God's people as he does. It's free of pretense. Because with humility, there's no need to inflate our social status or pretend to be something more than we really are. Because we're confident and comfortable with what God has done in us. Let's go to Matthew 11 next and ask the third point here. Why is it important to have a foot-washing frame of mind? Matthew 11 and verse 29. Christ here says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Why is it important to have a foot-washing frame of mind? Because we'll serve humanity in the future. God is not looking for people with their own agenda or vendettas or their own purpose or whatever it happens to be. He's looking for individuals who want to be part of his family. If we go forward a little bit to chapter 18, Matthew 18 and verse 4, we have the example here again of the disciples wrangling over who's great. But in the context of this, in verse 4, Matthew 18, verse 4, Christ says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of God." Now, children can get to a point where they can be petulant, they can be disrespectful, they can be ornery, but typically as children, they're an open book, aren't they? There's no pretense. They tell you what they're thinking, but they're also teachable. They soak things up like a sponge. This is what Christ wants us to take on, this humility. But humility requires the need to recognize and conquer pride. Because pride is the opposite of humility, isn't it? Pride sees faults in others, while humility recognizes the faults within. Pride accuses others of pride and sees humility as a weakness. So, to begin to summarize some of this, we need to remember to forgive others so that we can be forgiven. That's Matthew 6, Christ said. We need to remember to have humility to be able to follow Christ's example of service, no matter the position. To be humble as little children, as we read here, Matthew 18, that humility helps the body, the whole body, be without spot. You can read that in John 13. It's been said, I like this expression, that God wisely designed the human body so that we can neither pat our own backs nor kick ourselves too easily. Because again, God's way of life is additive. It's addition. It's multiplication. We begin with a tiny seed of understanding. Perhaps it's simply the conviction that we're living a wrong way of life. But if we're humble enough to bow ourselves before God, to obey his instruction, he will add to that. He will begin to multiply our efforts with his Spirit. Will we be reminded this Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season that we need to be humble as God shows us how powerful sin can be, how pervasive it can be? Are we seeking to add to the understanding God has given to us, or are we willing to fill a seat and fulfill an obligation? Let's use the lessons learned this past year as a springboard. Let's build on the example of humility that Christ left us as we begin to move forward once again through the holiday season as God lays out his purpose for mankind. Let's add to the understanding God has already given to us and continue to build on that. Let's bear the fruit of being in a spiritual foot-washing frame of mind.